Hello, and welcome to Media Ministry at Holden Village. Today's date is June 30th, 2004. Today's session number is MEN 2004-03. Today's speaker is Norman Metzler. The lesson for today is Themes in Pauline Theology, Paul Shooting from the Hip. Let's listen in.
The opening, and so here we are. I've written on the board, Morning is Broken, just the first verse, and so let's join in singing. Grateful for a new day by your grace, surrounded by the beauty of your creation, and focused on the even greater beauty of your salvation, which you've given to us and made clear to us and to all people through your Son. Help us as we study Paul's letters now that we appreciate the way in which you work through this man of faith and how you inspired him to write and emboldened him to share his perspectives for the enrichment of the church of his time and also for our reflection. In your Son's name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, a couple things. One is that the Olsons, Jeannie and Paul, are around, and they are the village philosophers. So you can certainly talk to me after this one-hour session, which I'm finding goes rather quickly. But they're also game to talk with you and do any damage control that I may get. We're talking today, looking at themes in Paul for the week. We looked at the beginning at the priority of the kingdom of God in Paul, and I'm going to be talking about that again at the first, and Paul's relationship to Jesus. And Jesus' focus on the kingdom of God as the leitmotif of his life and ministry. And today we're looking at the nature of Paul's letters as occasional letters, as spontaneous writings in his life. Speaking of spontaneity, it reminds me, this is a true story, in my congregation in Eugene, in the middle of a sermon, there was a family sitting there with a father and son and mom and another child. And in a pause in the sermon, the little boy lets out a tremendous fart. He breaks wind royally. He looks up at his father and says, "Dad!" Isn't that marvelous? What can his father do? You're damned if you did, damned if you didn't. Right? Oh. Spontaneity also reminds me of the preacher who was a pretty confident sort. And he told the people, I can get up and I can preach on any topic you could throw at me. So he gets up in the pulpit and he opens it for ideas. And a person says, "Preach on constipation." Thinks for a moment and says, our text is from the book of Exodus where it says that Moses took two tablets and went up to the mountain. Thinking on your feet. Another one I'm reminded of in terms of a person who was not very learned in scripture but was responding spontaneously. He opens his Old Testament and he starts talking about this marvelous tree in God's creation, the peasel tree. The peasel tree is this great tree. It has marvelous blossoms, and it's so beautiful, and it's such a joy to the Lord. And he goes on expounding about the marvels of this peasel tree. And so one of the members says, in passing, you're kind of watching closely, and says, well, Pastor, how do you spell that peasel tree? That was the peasel tree to him. Thinking on your feet. Well, that's what we're talking about with Paul, is that Paul is thinking on his feet. He's shooting from the hip, as I title it today, in his letters. And that if that sounds a little irreverent, please leave now, because I'm going to get more irreverent. We're going to be very honest about the reality of Paul's letters being occasional letters. But before you do that, I'd like to, I know we had some things maybe that left hanging. I wanted to give a couple minutes for responses to some things that were raised yesterday. If there are other questions that you have that are kind of hanging, for those of you who were here yesterday, I'd be glad to respond. One question that was raised yesterday, is the talk of the kingdom a cop-out for not living an active a Christian life in the present? Just saying, well, you know, you'll get your reward by and by out there somewhere. And I would submit to you, not at all. That the way I am dealing with the kingdom, that vision, is that, as I believe it worked in Jesus' life, the dynamic was that it very much impacts our present. And as a matter of fact, as Jeremiah says, without a vision, the people perish. Is that Jeremiah? Without a vision, the people mm-hmm. perish. If you don't have a vision, if you don't have something towards which you're living, that it makes it more difficult to have real energy in the present. So I guess I would not see it as a cop-out, but rather as a motivator, as an empowerer for action in the present. That to live for that kingdom is to do, as Jesus did, the things befitting the kingdom, the things appropriate for the kingdom in the here and now. As I mentioned to someone, I think afterward yesterday, Martin Luther is reputed to have said, what would you do if the world were to end tomorrow? And he said, I'd plant an apple tree today. See, that's saying I live by that vision, not because I'm going to have all the time in the world to grow that apple tree and bring it to fruition, because that may never happen, but I live by that vision. Why would Jesus bother to raise Lazarus from the dead? I mean, save the poor sucker the trouble and leave him in the grave. He's going to have to get old and rot and mold anyway and die again. What was the point? The point was, it was a sign of God's promise for Lazarus that one day he would have that perfect life, the resurrection life, the Anastasis life, which isn't just revivification of a corpse to live around a few more years in the earth and then be food for the worms, but rather that it's a sign of that life which will be totally transformatory, and which Jesus, in fact, realized in his own life when he was not just raised from as a corpse, but was transformed so that the body was gone, and he was now in that new spiritual state, that state that could appear, that could talk, that could touch, and yet could pass through walls. And I don't know about you, but I'm not into that beam me up Scotty stuff yet. I'm not capable of that. That's the new state that Jesus was pointing to. So why did Jesus feed a few people, heal a few people? Signs of the ultimate healing, signs of the ultimate feeding. We're part of a bigger project. We're part of a bigger meaning and reality when we do the things appropriate for the kingdom. Is the kingdom then a revolutionary kind of thing socially? Well, it certainly can change, and I think that's where we in our time, since we're lasting longer than the early church expected the world to be around, it does have systemic and social implications. There was a writer of the last century, Walter Rauschenbusch, who developed what we call the theology of the social gospel. And he saw the social implications, the systemic implications of living for the kingdom. He expressly worked with a kingdom theology. And he said the way in which we do that kingdom is to work for more fair practices with child labor back in the days. And he worked in Hell's Kitchen in New York City, where the poorest of the poor and the outcasts and the disenfranchised were living. And he was working to bring those people up. So there's certainly implications, social implications. But, as I've suggested, with the sober reality that we're not going to suddenly spring into utopia around the next corner of the next revolution. And I think those of us who've been around a while realize how significant social changes don't necessarily result in utopia, but just another set of problems. So it's hopeful, and it's doing the things of the kingdom as much as we can, but ultimately realizing that the reality of that kingdom is something only God can give and God can create, because it's beyond this present world. Let's see. What is the gospel? The gospel, as I tried to share, is the good news of the gift of salvation in God's kingdom. That's the heart of the gospel. So to follow Christ, to be in Christ, is not to, dare I say, worship Christ for Christ, but to follow him because he opens to us the way of life. He opens to us the good news of salvation. And he himself is that embodiment of God's salvation, obviously, and that's why he becomes so important for Paul. And I would suggest that he becomes shorthand for all the promises of the kingdom, all the hopes and the expectations that the people of God look forward to. But it's not just focusing on Jesus, not just focusing on the historical events, but rather focusing on the future of those events. The point of the cross is not that God likes to see Jesus die, but the point of the cross is to show God's heart that God loves us so much, he'll do whatever it takes to clear the deck so that we have the way free to live in his heavenly kingdom forever. And that means if there's any sin, if there's any alienation, if there's any destructiveness that's in the way in our lives, God gets rid of it. He covers it. That's the message of the sacrifice of the cross. And of course, the resurrection is the most crucial event in Christian history. That's the real focus for Christians, is Easter, not Good Friday. Not to denigrate the Lutheran theology of the cross, but to put it in perspective that we as Christians are not into suffering for suffering's sake. We're into suffering for the sake of being a sign of the kingdom. To take on the burdens of others so that we are healers, pointing to the ultimate healing of the kingdom. We are reconcilers and peacemakers because we are pointing to the ultimate reconciliation and shalom of God's new reality in that coming age.
Norm?
Those are a couple things. Any other? Yeah.
Can I ask a question? Someone might say, to play the devil's advocate a moment, well, a sign is a kind of an arbitrary thing. A sign is a cipher. What's really real is the coming kingdom.
Yeah.
But the present, now I'll give it a little cutting edge, probably doesn't make that much difference. In other words, we'll let so-and-so be the sign. I don't know how important it is for me to be the sign today. A sign is only a sign.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a way of addressing that diminishment of a person's present activity because it's only a sign of the kingdom?
Well, I would say and in fact, that was something else that was mentioned over the table yesterday, was to point to the book of James, that if the kingdom is really impacting your life, then you're going to be a transformed person. You're going to do the things that are fitting for the kingdom now. And that's what we have, you know, that idea of living in the moment. I think that existential dimension has a certain truth to it, that we do live in the moment. But what informs the moment is that vision. So to use the analogy of, I don't think I mentioned it yesterday, but the Jesus parable of the lost sheep, right? What is the significance of that one lost sheep? Think about that parable. Normal human reason would say, you got a triage, folks. You go with the 99, because what self-respecting sheep leaves the security and the safety of the fold? The stupidest sheep, right? You got to be the dumbest sheep in the flock to wander away from the other sheep and the shepherd where the wolves can chew you up. And yet Jesus says, even that stupidest one, that wandering one, is so important that you're willing to leave all the others. So there's a tremendous value to each person as we see each action, not just for what it is, but because it is plugged into that ultimate destiny. So the sign becomes real in the sense that it is the presence of the future. It is living now what we believe God will ultimately make out of us. So we do those things of love, of forgiving, because even though they seem to be small now, like giving a cup of water to a thirsty person, feeding someone who's hungry, if it's done for love, if it's done in service of God, if it's in sync with the loving will of the Heavenly Father, then we're doing the stuff that's lasting. I don't know if I mentioned that yesterday, but Cat Stevens years ago did a song. How's it go? We all know it's better. Yesterday is past. Now let's all start living for the one that's going to last. Yesterday's past. Live for the future. I think that's part of why Paul doesn't spend a lot of time on Jesus' life. Because for him, it's the forward trajectory. It's the hopeful, forward, future-looking dimension of Jesus that is most significant as Paul speaks to those who are new Christians. Presumably, they knew the story of Jesus' life. They knew the parables. They knew the miracles he had done. But the most important thing was the future of Jesus, that what he was doing in his miracles and in his parables was showing them the way to life eternal, giving them that reorientation, that repentance into a new way of looking at life, or as I said yesterday, a new vision, that we have a new vision for living. And that vision is what empowers us. The presence also, by the way, as was mentioned yesterday, I think, the presence of that future is the power of the Spirit in the presence. The Spirit of Christ is empowering us to do the things befitting the kingdom. That's what puts us in sync. The Spirit is what opened Paul's eyes to move from a Jew who is trying to be right with God and justify himself through the law to a person who realized that was futile. Not only because you couldn't do it, but because you didn't have to. Because that relationship with God eternally is a gift. Salvation is a gift. Other questions from yesterday? Okay, I've got a handout, and I think I've got enough for maybe about every other person. Okay, if I could ask you to share. And if you want one of your own, and there's not enough to go around, I'll make some more later, but I wasn't sure, again, how far to go on printing. So if you would send those down. As I say, we're focusing now on Paul's letters, and particularly the occasional or situational character of the letters. The spontaneity of the letters, the lively interaction with particular circumstances and people and problems that are arising in the early Christian community. That's what we have to deal with today. Paul was responding to a number of issues. Can you think of some of the issues that Paul, in your recollection, was addressing? What were some of the things that he writes about in his occasional letters back to the early churches? Yes?
Unity in the church.
Okay. Unity, harmony in the faith. Mm-hmm.
Following false missionaries.
Okay. False teachers.
Philemon would be a specific, returning a relationship.
I'm sorry?
Philemon would be a specific case in his letters of the slave and the slave.
Okay, yeah. Issues of relationships of slaves to masters. Mm-hmm. Writes about that. Actually mentions that a couple of times.
What about those who have died?
I'm sorry?
What about those who have died?
Okay, those who have died. Okay.
Well, and he really opened the message to the Gentiles.
Yeah, the issue of the Gentiles.
Yeah.
The issue of the election of the Gentiles, that was a biggie for, particularly for Jewish Christians,
yeah,
who saw themselves as the elect people of God. How could the Gentiles fit into that picture? Other issues?
Charismatic gifts.
Yeah, okay, the whole issue of the charisma. And problems with charismatics, right? 1 Corinthians spends a lot of time on those who had the gifts, but it was kind of going awry. Remember, he's talking about the problems of speaking in tongues. People empowered by the Spirit now were just babbling all over the place and causing confusion and disruption, and therefore losing that harmony. Also in the worship, everybody wanted to get up and preach at the same time, so he said, please be orderly in your prophesying. The Eucharist was becoming a problem. People were pigging out on the bread. Others were going hungry. He said some were even getting sick and dying from the abuse of that meal. Getting drunk on communion wine. How often has that happened, by the way, in your experience? See, so when we see Paul saying, those who are eating and drinking unworthily, remember the context. Because that's really abused by some people to say, if you don't think like I do, if you don't act like I do, if your slate isn't as clean as I think it should be, then you're unworthy. Whereas Luther said, I don't have a shirt, well, I have a shirt. He said, grab inside your flesh and grab and see, are you still flesh and blood? Then you need the sacrament. Whereas a fellow pastor of mine had an interview a while back. He was in a church where there had been a very strict pastor who was very careful about who he allowed to go to communion. And so the people in the interview asked his pastor friend of mine, Roger, said, Pastor, who do you allow to go to communion? And Roger said, oh, sinners. Is that a marvelous response? Oh, sinners. And of course, the people just relaxed and knew they really had a good evangelical caring pastor on their hands. What other kinds of things does Paul...
He talked about behaviors of believers that became stumbling blocks to non-believers.
Okay, right. Christian freedom and the problem then of license. Mm-hmm. Are you using your freedom in such an arrogant way, an insensitive way, that you are not caring for perhaps the weaker sister or brother? Right, that was another one of his issues. Other kinds, yeah?
The return of the non-Christian Jewish people or the salvation.
Yeah, right. The salvation of the Jewish nation, right? That was an issue, and particularly in Romans 9 to 11, he addresses that. What is their status? And again, he does some, we could have used that as an example of shooting from the hip, but I think he's trying to puzzle out how do we reckon with the fact that the Jewish people are mostly, at least, rejecting the Messiah. And he turns lemons into lemonade by saying, well, the reason they're rejecting is so that I am forced out to deal with you turkeys. I mean, you beloved people of God. Even though I am a Jew, he says, God has sent me to you to share that good news. And if they hadn't kicked me out of the nest, maybe I wouldn't have been uncomfortable enough to have to get out of Jerusalem and get out to Asia Minor and share this good news with you people. So he says, ultimately, God's election is sure. God loves those people whom he chose, that particular lineage of people out of the whole human race, through whom he was sharing some specific things about the relationship with him, which ultimately have resulted in the birth of a Jew named Jesus, who has given us the final revelation of God's heart. I said it yesterday. Again, if you're really upset with crassness, please leave. I picture Jesus as the flasher of God. That the flasher of God. That God, down through time and through the people of Israel, has given us hints of his mercy, hints of his grace, hints of his salvation. But when he comes to Jesus, he says, "Here I am." And what do we see? All heart. God is all heart. His mercy totally overrides his justice and his expectations. That's the kind of God that runs this universe, Paul says. Okay, well, the point is that he's addressing a lot of different issues that faced the people of Israel at that time. Another one, by the way, a very important one for him, was the issue of what's called the Judaizers, the Jewish Christians who were convinced that to really be a Christian, you needed not only to accept the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, this good news in Jesus, but you also had to go through the Jewish rituals, most strongly, of course, circumcision, but in general, that you had to become Jewish to become Christian. That would be the danger we have still today. You got to be Lutheran to really be Christian. You know that story of the Lutheran who goes to heaven and St. Peter is showing him around, and he takes him to the first room, and here's the Methodists, and they're all just happy as a clam. And then there's the next room. These are the Roman Catholics, and they're just having a great time. And then they go down the hall, and there's a door that's closed. And the person says, well, what's that? He says, well, that's the Lutherans. They think they're the only ones up here. So Paul was fighting that kind of Judaizing, and he's saying, any hindrances to the gospel, when you put any expectations beyond simply opening yourself to the grace of God and trusting in his gift of salvation, then you're back into the old mold. Then you're self-justifying. Then you're trying to somehow control the situation. Instead of, as is said, and I think it's a very Christian-based organization, as is said in the 12-step programs, let go and let God. We humans have a real need to be self-justifying, don't we?
Yeah.
Which is why that's an important theme for Paul. Justifying or being made righteous by God. That's a gift of God. That lost sheep does not receive its worth because of its actions, but it receives its worth because it is a child destined for eternal life with the Heavenly Father. And so it has that infinite worth. He also deals with the scandal of the cross. It was hard for the Jews and for the Greeks in their own ways to accept this cross. How could a Messiah, how could a divine Savior figure, how could that person go through such an ignominious death such as the criminal death on the cross? And so that really was a problem. It was a stumbling block. The resurrection, they could understand. That vindicated Jesus' teaching and his ministry and his miracles. He was indeed who he claimed to be. He was the one that brought us the revelation of God's heart. But if so, why did he have to die? And Paul, of course, trades on the sacrificial imagery, which you find not only in Judaism, but in other religions as well. That without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And he says that Jesus, as an important part of revealing God's heart, of God's gracious love, actually died, and died a very ignominious and ugly death. And again, you know, in the Passion of Christ, not to get so wrapped up in the specifics of a crucifixion, this recent movie, The Passion of the Christ, of course, is a very dramatic one. How many of you have seen that one, by the way? Some of you have seen it? Okay, after I walked out, I said to my wife, the only thing more gruesome than a Roman crucifixion is a Mel Gibson crucifixion.
Yeah.
I mean, he lays it on. It's sort of a Braveheart. If you ever seen Braveheart, it's sort of that you know, beat him down and then he's up again, and you beat him down and he's up again. But the truth is, yeah, Jesus did suffer, but that's not the point. We don't want to wallow in the sufferings. The point of the cross is that Jesus says, I'll do whatever it takes to show you how much I love you. And when we take on the cross of Christ, that means we will bear the burdens of others to show them how much we and God, through us, loves them. Even if it means laying down your life for your enemies. And Jesus went that far. So the letters then are more or less a spontaneous type of literature. If you think about the kind of literature, we have all kinds of literature in the scriptures, right? We have history. We've got parables. Jesus used parables, which, by the way, while they make a point, it wouldn't be an issue, would it, whether or not you could have video cammed the Samaritan going down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho? Is God lying to us if you really couldn't get that on video cam? No, because it's not the type of literature, right? A parable makes a point. It's not trying to say this had to have happened in history. Yeah. So that's another kind of literature. I was talking with Paul Olson yesterday. The story of Genesis appears to be of a metaphorical history. It's talking about real history. Yes, the world was created. God did it. It's good. It was incremental. It was by design. Humans were created in a special way. But the story is not intended to be video cam reportage. You're really forcing it to try and make Genesis, either one or two or both, sound like video cam reporting.
Was it really 7 days?
Well, in the story it is, but that's because God's working like a Jewish workman, right? Isn't that right? Genesis 1 is the story of a good Jewish workman. Comes to his shop, starts shaping his creation at the end of the first day, evening and morning, day by day, rhythm of the week, puts it on the shelf, says, set it just the way I like it, and he's done for the day. Takes it down the second day, keeps working with it, shaping. Actually, in Genesis 1, it's more like he says it, and it's sort of like Picard in Star Trek. Make it so, right? But in Genesis 2, it's very much God like a potter who is shaping and forming his clay into the various creations. So he works day by day, and the kicker is what happens on the seventh day, like any good Jewish workman, God takes his Sabbath rest. If that doesn't tip the hand of this being a metaphorical story of God working in a very deliberate, caring, incremental fashion day by day, I don't know what is. Genesis 2 has a different order, but it's the same picture of God as a craftsman who is shaping the clay. And, of course, also shaping those marvelous relationships between the humans and the humans and the rest of creation. So Paul's letters are a particular type of literature. And what are they? They are occasional letters written to these kinds of circumstances. And Paul is on the way. He's in the midst of traveling. He's in the midst of imprisonments. He's in the midst of dealing with all kinds of people. And so He fires off these letters at various times, and I say he's shooting from the hip. And what I mean is, Paul was freed by the good news of salvation as God's gift, that he didn't have to worry about it. He was free to write, just like he said, we are free to be, free to live in Christ. He was also free to write, and to write in ways that sometimes we're pretty personal and spontaneous. The writings do reflect Paul's general perspective on theology. It reflects certainly, as I've tried to suggest already, that kingdom perspective. It reflects his insistence on the clarity of the gospel, that the gospel dare not be clouded over by any of those who try to add anything to the gospel. It reflects his concern for harmony and unity. And why? for the sake of the mission, to share the good news. And he doesn't want anything to get in the way in their community life, in their worship life, in their marriage life, in their individual behaviors. He doesn't want anything in the Christian community, in the Christian life, to get in the way of their proclamation of that good news. I'd like to, for a moment, then look briefly, as the outline indicates, look at the framework of Paul's teaching. Again, for those of you who haven't been around, what I'm saying is that even though he says it very seldom explicitly, that the kingdom of God, that new reality, that coming new age, is the same vision for Paul that it was for Jesus. It was the same driver for him that it was for Jesus. And you'll see that clearly if I can get a few people just to pick up Acts 19:8. Someone take that? Raise your hand. Acts 19:8. You don't have to find it. Just tell me you look for it.
Got it.
You got it? Okay. Someone else take Acts 20:25. Acts 28:23. Okay. Here. And Acts 28:31, if you'll do. And just share those passages with us.
Acts 19, verse 8.
Yeah.
He entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke out boldly and argued persuasively about the kingdom of God.
Okay.
Acts 20:25. Mm-hmm. And now behold, I know that all you among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom will see my face no more.
Okay. And another?
Acts 28:23. After they had set a date to meet with him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning until evening, he explained the matter to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets.
Verse 31, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance.
Okay. Those are just passing summaries that Luke uses to capsulize what Paul was doing. What was he doing? The same thing Jesus was doing. Preaching the good news of kingdom. But now it's added, preaching the kingdom and explaining how Jesus is God in the flesh, revealing to us that kingdom salvation. Paul, in his letters then, I indicate there, I think I wrote them down, didn't I? Yeah, there's a number of references where he does speak about the kingdom directly. Things like, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. 1 Corinthians 15, then is the end, when he hands the kingdom over to God the Father, and he eliminates every rule and authority and power. 1 Corinthians 15 again, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Again, the futurity of that kingdom. That you are to walk worthily, 1 Thessalonians 2, of the God who calls you into his kingdom and his glory. Colossians 4, these alone are my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy, in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I solemnly urge you. And he goes on. In view of that soon return of Jesus, the second stage of the messianic work, and the kingdom that is to come in with it. The Lord, finally, in 2 Timothy 4, will rescue me from every evil and save me for his heavenly kingdom. So I'm suggesting that Paul is very much focused on that kingdom as the background, even though his letters don't say very much about it. They're dealing more with particular situations and circumstances. What's the nature of that kingdom that Jesus preached and that Paul was following? We've talked a bit about it before, but it's a future reality. That is, it's good news of a coming new age, which is in contrast to the present age or the present evil age, as Paul mentions it. It's the fulfillment of all of the Jewish hopes. Look at the picture of that new reality in Revelations 21 with me, if you would. Revelations 21, 1 to 4. A picture of picture of this new reality, this kingdom of heaven that God has in store for us. Remember, Revelations is an apocalyptic kind of literature. It's talking about the dramatic end of the world as we know it, and then the establishment of the new reality beyond this present age, this present reality. Someone want to read 21:1-4?
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples. And God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For the first things have passed away."
Okay. For my translation, the old order of things has passed away. No more death. No more crying. No more mourning. No more grief. How different is that from our present world, where we are surrounded with death and mourning and grieving and suffering and warring and violence? In the new age, in that new reality, every tear will be wiped away. Look a little further on in that same chapter, 22. Say 22 through 27. Someone came to read that.
I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. More?
No, that's good. No temple. Why do we have churches on street corners? To remind us visually, there is a God in the midst of this very ambiguous and sometimes very godless world, huh? Why do we bother to gather to worship? Because we have to remind ourselves that we have that higher vision, that we have that bigger focus for our life than just plodding along, making a buck, getting by day. Hmm? But in the new reality of the heavenly kingdom, you won't need any more churches on street corners, because God will be all in all. The presence of God, the community of God's people, will be perfectly evident. And the doors are going to be wide open. Open for business. All comers, all the nations, will be welcomed into that heavenly kingdom, or as St. Augustine put it, into that city of God, which stands in stark contrast to the city of this present age, of this world. It will be ushered in by the Messiah. Remember, we talked to yesterday, those who were here, in Daniel 7, that the Son of Man will usher in that new age on the clouds of glory and establish an everlasting kingdom. It's already breaking in Jesus. He says, if I am working not by demonic power, but by the power of God, then the kingdom has come upon you. The kingdom is among you, in me. The stories that we looked at, the prodigal son, the workers in the vineyard, point to the fact that that promise, that salvation, is 100% grace. 100%, well, it's gift. The gift is 100%. If you pay $5 for a Cadillac, it's still not a gift, right? It's just a good buy. But salvation is a gift. Salvation is 100% grace. That's the distinction between Christianity and any other revelation of God that we know in human history. That the relationship with God is totally grace. So Jesus certainly proclaims that. And so Paul follows him. If you read Paul, the expectation of the imminent return of Christ, the day is near, this present world is passing away, 1 Corinthians. Salvation is nearer than when we first believe. In Thessalonians, he says, we who are still alive, he himself presuming he was still going to be around when Christ returned. So there are clear evidences of how Jesus' teaching and focus and priority is reflected in the teaching of Paul. So Paul has that kingdom perspective from which then he addresses particular issues among God's people. And I'd like to look then at some of those issues. And to do that, I'd like us to work in some teams. So if we could get together in like maybe threes or fours, like you guys turn around, maybe a team to get together. I'd like to give out some passages, and I want you to analyze the passages in terms of the spontaneity, the personal character of those particular passages, how they evidence Paul shooting from the hip, speaking on the hook. Can I get some other groupings? I need probably about 10 or 11 at least. Okay, two of you can work on one. How about maybe three of you here, three of you here, three of you back there, the three of you back there, three of you here, three of you here.
I'll turn around.
Just for a few moments, I'd like you to look at the passage. So I'm going to assign these. Please, actually, I've got them on your printout. If you look at the printout. Okay, and I'm just going to assign these, and when we run out, you repeat them, okay? So here we go. You'll take, if you folks will take 1 Corinthians 11, 1-16, women's head coverings. You guys back there, if you would call Ephesians 6, 5-9, slavery. Let's see, you guys back there, if you would take Galatians 5, 1-12, circumcision. Let's see. Got a group there? Okay. 1 Corinthians 15, resurrection issues, 30-34. Here, 2 Corinthians 12, 11-16, Paul says, I'm a fool, I'm a charlatan. What's he saying there? 1 Corinthians, how about you folks take that 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 12-14, married issues. How about married people and other people? If you folks would take 1 Corinthians 7, 25, and the context, his advice about virgins. And back there, if you would deal with 1 Corinthians 7, 17-24, stay in the situation you're in, but, what is he saying there? And then 1 Corinthians 1, 13-16, who did Paul baptize? If you folks would talk about that. And finally, the last group, 1 Corinthians 11, problems with the Lord's Supper. Please look at that passage and say, how does the spontaneity, the personal investment of Paul, seem to come through in that passage?
Yeah. Norm, you have another passage for us?
No, that's it.
Okay.
Oh, up above, I'm sorry, you guys. How about if...
There's
if,
a group of six that we need. We could use one more passage.
Oh, okay. Well, just repeat again. 1 Corinthians 11, women's head coverings. 1 Corinthians 11, 1-16, take head coverings. How about you folks up there? You want to take slavery. Ephesians 6, 5-9, Paul's view on slavery. And you guys want to work together? Okay, if you'll take circumcision. What does he say about circumcision in Galatians 5, 1-12? Second Corinthians 7 on marriage. Did I talk about marriage? Is it on marriage? It's the only Second Corinthians. It's 12, 11, and 16. Oh, no, it's not marriage. It's Paul says I'm a fool. I'm speaking like a fool. What? Yeah, now look at that a bit. Verse 11 and 16. In the interest of time, I'm going to ask you to process it pretty quickly, just in a minute or two, and then call us back. What you're looking for is, where do you see the spontaneity of Paul? Where do you see him kind of processing on the hook?
Stay that way, like with pastors.
Because Christ is coming back.
conversation.
Were you a slave when Paul
and those who yield to the world as though they had no future for the present or for this world that passed away.
Apollos was known for his eloquence and
tradition, and it was shaking up some people. It was causing problems. So Paul, to address an issue of disharmony and conflict, says, ladies, please cover your heads. But then look what he does in verse 8. He starts to try and build up some arguments for his stance, right? For man did not come from woman, but woman came from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, who knows what that means? He said the woman ought to have the sign of authority on her head. But then you see Paul kind of backpedaling in verse 11, because he's saying, geez, I don't know if I want to go down this road. And so he says, but in the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. Because you see, his vision of the kingdom is that radical franchisement and equality of all of God's people. So he says, They're not independent. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. So he's trying to backtrack and cover his tracks. And then he finally sort of throws up his hands and says, but everything comes from God. Can't you just see the wheels working in poor Paul? He's trying to make the case. And so he's saying, and then he goes on. He's already stuck his foot in his mouth once. He pulls it out by trying to say, but you know, men are dependent on women now too, and everything comes from God. But he says, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head covered? Doesn't the very nature of things show you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace, but a woman has long hair, it's a glory? A poll. How many think that's obvious to you today? See? So Paul, for him and his culture, apparently men had the, you know, contrary to Solomon's Jesus with the long Greek hairdo hair, men apparently wore the hair more scruffy and short, women wore it longer. And Paul says, well, it looks like natural to me, and he's just writing along, remember, or dictating right along. And so he says, isn't it obvious to you? So if anyone wants to be contentious, there's no other practice I know of. Get on with business, folks, and cover your heads so that we can do the mission of sharing the gospel. But I think it's a marvelous passage of how Paul is working on his feet, thinking along, running into sort of a corner there by saying that women were meant for men and all that, when he knew better from his vision of the kingdom that women were baptized now. Circumcision no longer was the rule. It was baptism for everyone, men and women, young and old. So he had to backtrack. Another one, Ephesians, slavery. Ephesians 6, who dealt with that? Yeah, what's happening there?
Well, it seems like he is not trying to resolve the issue of slavery, but simply say now we should do our best to be servants of one another in whatever position we find ourselves, whether slave or master, and be not be overbearing if you're master, serve with love if you're a servant. And then besides all that, God is master of us all and shows no partiality.
Okay. So while he acknowledges that there is this structure in society of slaves and owners, he says, he goes further and says, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for what he does, whether slave or free. In other words, those who live by the kingdom no longer are categorized by their social or their economic status of being a slave or a freed person. And he says, masters, don't treat your slaves. Treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours, and that's reflected in Philemon in particular, isn't it? There is no favoritism in heaven, you see. So while he accepts in the short term, because Jesus is going to come back in a few years, he accepts the structure, he still says, but you got to look at this structure, this social economic structure, from a different perspective. Because ultimately in heaven, the vision we have is where all the divisions will be eliminated. Remember the classic passage? In Christ, meaning in that new reality of the heavenly kingdom, there is neither what?
Male
Jew nor Greek,
male
slave or free here, nor male nor female. And my understanding is that actually reflects, Paul is reflecting directly on an ancient Jewish prayer that the males taught their sons. God, I thank you that I am not a Gentile. God, I thank you that I am not a slave. God, I thank you that I'm not a woman. And Paul is saying, if you catch the kingdom vision, all of those discrepancies, all of those discriminations are going to be gone. And you try to practice that now. So when Paul accommodates to culture, it's always with the bigger vision in mind. And he's saying, ladies, work with head coverings. Why? Because there's a bigger issue going on, namely, how do we call people to the good news of that place where head coverings won't matter for you or anybody else anymore? Slaves and masters, get along, but treat each other from that bigger vision of the kingdom where there will not be slaves or masters, where there will not be Jews or Gentiles, where there will not be the discriminate. There will still be male and female. I'm still going to be Norm in the heavenly kingdom, as far as I know. But it's not going to matter. My gender is not going to matter in the same way we discriminatorily use it now. You got time for another one? How about the Galatians circumcision? Galatians 5:12. That's a fun one. Galatians 5, yes.
It seems like he's trying to address the argument between the people who feel that they should still be circumcised and not. And what he's stating is that if you choose to be circumcised, then you are choosing the law. You're trying to justify yourself from by doing works as opposed to accepting them through faith.
Right.
But
verse 12, you want to read it for us?
But at the end, at the end he shoots from the hip. And he's talking about the people who want you to be circumcised. He said, I wish those who unsettle you would castrate themselves.
Now, isn't that, that's pretty tough language. You guys are so busy cutting off the foreskins, I wish you'd just go ahead and cut the whole thing off. That's shooting from the hip, baby. That's saying, if you guys are into the cutting business, keep cutting. Go ahead. Cut your own thing off if you're really that interested in cutting meat. So he's willing to throw in those throwaway lines. How about, let's see, is it 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 12, and 14? 1 Corinthians 7, who had that?
We did.
Okay, you want to share that?
Well, he doesn't have any experience in being married, for one thing.
No. But what does he say?
Well, he says that the wife shouldn't leave her husband, shouldn't separate from her husband.
Mm-hmm.
Until later, he kind of reverses that and says, well, if she's not a believer, that the husband can leave.
Yeah. Well, what's in parentheses? Is it in your particular text or parentheses?
That if she does not separate, let her remain unmarried. No.
Look at verse 10. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. And then in verse 12 he says, to the rest I say this, I and not the Lord. Here's Paul writing under the inspiration of Scripture. Some would say that he was verbal inspiration, you know, dictation. And he's saying, I'm saying this. I don't have a word from the Lord on this. But in my opinion, he's saying, I think that if you're a woman and you're a believer, stay with the guy who's an unbeliever, it could rub off on him and be good for him. But that's Paul's opinion. Now, this is the eternal word of God, folks, saying, I don't have a clear word from God. If God is dictating, can you imagine the discrepancy? But in this matter, I'm supposed to be impersonating Paul. I don't have this opinion. You see the quandary you're in? Because at various times, Paul is very obviously saying, it's my perspective, it's my opinion, I'm shooting from the hip. But it's all God's revelation to us of how he means for us to live as his people, living by the vision of that good news. Gotta let you go. See you tomorrow. Bring the rest of those passages if you come back, and maybe we can look at those briefly at the beginning. Thank you very much.